Well, we are here again in Philippians, almost the very last verses. However, I wanted to start, just read a bit out of 2 Corinthians, because it relates. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave on their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that, as he had done previously, made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and a lot is encouraging them to continue and fulfill a pledge they had made to help the Jerusalem saints. But in part, he makes this reference to the churches of Macedonia, which would have included the church at Philippi. But in our look in Philippians, at the end of Philippians, Paul, and we looked through, I guess, verses 10 through 15, or 14 last week. We're going to pick up 15 to 18, or 19. And these really all go together as a unit, but we just broke them apart to examine them. And so to pick up our reading in verse 10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So we looked last week and said, okay, there was the concern in the context is a meeting physical needs of Paul, most likely monetary needs of sending him money. And he says they've revived it. The word there is it's blossomed afresh. But he goes on to point out, well, this reviving isn't that they just didn't care before, but they lacked opportunity. Why they lacked that opportunity, we're not clear. It could be they lacked it because they didn't have a way to send it. They lacked it because they weren't aware of where to send it. They lacked it because of other kinds of situations, or possibly, which seems more likely to me, is they didn't have the resources by which to help them. But whatever that case, they lacked opportunity. Verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." So Paul is saying, you know, it's never a direct thank you. He gives more of praising God for their gift. Their gift to him was an opportunity to praise God. It was their service to God. But he also points out, he says, it's not the gift itself that is all that important, or it's not that I absolutely had to have this gift. And the reason being, he's saying, I've learned something in my walk with Christ to trust him, and I can survive, I can be content and survive in very meager situations or very prosperous situations. And then he moves on and makes this statement in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We pointed out that that verse really should not be taken out of context, and the context isn't, I can do all things, meaning I can throw a touchdown pass. As you know, I mentioned last time I'd heard a college player say that after winning a football game. But in the context, it's being content. It's trust, being able to trust God in various situations, whether those are difficult or whether those would be very favorable from, you know, our perspective. Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Okay, so that's where we ended, and we want to pick up now with this next part. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches to the glory in Jesus in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, let's think about the setting, the historical setting here. In the first couple of verses, Paul gives us the setting. So let's just kind of go through the when, what, who, where, why, not so much the how, but... when did this take place? What's he saying? When? Yeah, he says when after I left, after he left Philippi, even continued in one sense, even later beyond that. But it's Paul had been at Philippi, and it's after he left. So he moves on. Is that's the time frame? How much? After that one is one thing we don't know. We know extended for some time. What is the setting that he's referring to? What was it that was going on? What is it they did? Okay. I'm sorry, Eva. Yeah. And he uses a really interesting, he says giving and receiving. The bottom of verse 15, giving and receiving. Financial terms that were, in more technical sense, were for debit and credit. And so you, as you record in the ledger, you know, this is the giving is what one receives, and the you know, in this regard, the receiving, you know, what you receive, the giving. But probably in this context, the giving is what they gave him, and the receiving would be that sense of a receipt, even what this is now, that he's acknowledging it. So it's looking, he's using financial terms. Now, I think it would probably be a mistake to try to make those financial terms, you know, walk on all fours, if you could, or make them just literally match everything. It's somewhat of a figure of speech. In that regard, but the receipt, you know, as in this case, is he acknowledges it. You know, there's an acknowledgement that you got it, that this is paid in full, and even the term that we'll see later is one that was sometimes written on the bottom of receipts, you know, paid in full. So he's using some financial terms here, but it had to do with their sharing, their giving to him. Who's in play here? I'm sorry? The church. You know, he says, "You Philippians," which is an unusual term for him to use. Paul seldom in the letters addresses the church in that terminology. You know, you'll call in Galatians that he says, "You Galatians," and he says that in the Corinthian letter. But when he does that, it's usually following a rebuke, and then it's that very affirming kind of thing. There's really no rebuke here, but I think it is in the sense of being very affirming. And if anybody read any rebuke into the previous words where he says, you revived concerning things, this is this sense of affirmation. So he's speaking to the Philippians here. Where did this take place? He talks about locations. Where would that be? What's the indications there? Okay. He says, after I left Macedonia, which Macedonia would be more a territory or the continent or, you know, whatever term you want to use, maybe a region, though sometimes it's almost used more local. So he could have used Macedonia as a reference to Philippi. But it may be that it was more the region, and he's saying, because so when he moved to Thessalonica, Thessalonica would still be in Macedonia. So it's more likely that he's saying, after I left the whole region, you shared with me. But even before I left the region, when I was at Thessalonica, you shared. And so we're looking at a twofold, at least a twofold thing. They shared a gift more than once at Thessalonica. But then when he left Thessalonica, when he left the whole region of Macedonia, they still managed to support him. Why? Why did this take place? Okay. At the end of verse 16, he says, my needs. So they gave for his needs. Now, Paul, in his letter to Thessalonians, he makes a point that, you know, that he didn't, you know, take gifts from them. And that seemed to be a big thing with Paul, that he didn't want to confuse the gospel. And so that when he went places, he didn't receive money from people. He usually set up, you know, some type of a business, and he worked. But we also see that at times, at least, there was other support that came in. In the letter to the Corinthians, he makes mention that he even uses the term. He says, "We robbed from other churches so that we wouldn't take from you." You know, and so, you know, there's this sense of, Paul was not opposed to financial assistance. He wasn't opposed to people helping. He sees that. But directly to those that he was presenting the gospel, he didn't want to confuse things, you know, in this missionary endeavor. And so it seems to be a difference in the long term and the establishing that relationship. But he's talking about his needs. So when you look at these first two, they really give a setting. He tells, you know, when, kind of gives a time frame. He talks about what took place. He talked about it, who it was, the Philippians, and the Philippians only in that time. It was at Thessalonica, beyond Thessalonica, and it was for his need. So let's look at it once again. You yourselves also know. So he's sitting here, you know, who knows about this? Well, you know, and I know, he's saying. Maybe nobody else does know. But Paul is saying, I know what you did, and you know what you did. And he said, at the first preaching of the gospel, well, it's not the first preaching of the gospel. Paul had already preached the gospel before. But I think it's saying at the first opportunity, you know, when the mission moved beyond them, when it moved beyond Macedonia, it's talking about that. So it's not the very first time, and probably not a renewed sense of Paul's mission, but it's in that sense of as it moved beyond those borders. After the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. So it has to do with this sense of financial gifts, but you alone. So in this early stage, nobody else had given. And we don't know for a fact that others gave to him. The implication is that some others did from the Corinthians letters, but they're not named. But at this point anyway, this was something new. Nobody else had done this, but you alone. And he says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once. So when he was at Thessalonica, that there was a gift, they sent monies at least twice. Maybe more than that, but at least twice. There in the Acts account, some people draw the conclusion that Paul was only at Thessalonica for a week because he talks about ministering there. The phrase is kind of like from a Sabbath to the Sabbath almost, this one term. But there are several indications that it just could not be what he's referring to. I mean, that is a time frame, but not the length that he was there. Number one is a statement like this, is he was there long enough for people to receive at least two gifts. And other indicators of just the kinds of things that he taught and the relationship and so forth. So he was at Thessalonica for, you know, probably more like 6 months. And so that's the setting. Well, then he moves into this statement about an account, growing this account. It's almost like having an investment fund, and you get your financial statement every quarter, and it's saying this is how your account grew. And of course, you could get one. It's the way the stock market's doing right now. You could get one that's reflecting what your account was in January 30th, and it's as of January 30th, and they always compare like the first of the year. So December the 1st, your account was worth $10,000, and it's grown to $11,000 now. And then you look at the market today, and you go, it's back to where it was in December, because it's just going up and down. If they would have closed it on June 24th, you might have lost money, and if they'd have gone to July 1st, you might have made it, because it's going up and down every day. It seems like it's the opposite. It goes up one day and down the next. But it's in that sense of an accounting term. And so let's look at this in verse 7. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He says, it's not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. Well, first, the phrase is very susceptible to manipulation, and so we have to stay away from that. That's an easy statement to write in. I'm going on a mission trip and I'd like for you to partner with me, and it's not that I really need your help. I just look for the opportunity for God to bless you by increasing, this account to you if you'll share with me. Well, it's kind of like taking a verse and twisting around, still using the verse, but not really the same attitude. Paul is saying, in a real sincerity, he's looking at this financial gift and he's saying, yeah, it met my needs, but he's also saying, but if God hadn't met my needs through you, he'd have met them some other way, because I can trust him in those situations. But beyond the fact that it met my need, there's something that's more pleasing to me. It's that it profited you. And so, what does he mean? What is the profit which increases to the account? First, what's the account? What kind of account? This isn't explained. He just makes a statement. What do you understand? He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. What account is he talking about? Treasures in heaven. What else? How else would you phrase that? The blessings that they would receive, in some sense. You could think of it in rewards, those future things. And those definitely, are in those possibilities. It's not, one of the things when things are not, just explained or stated, we have to realize, we're a little bit limited on being, super exact on it. But yet at the same time, we can, usually with some context, we can come up with some very plausible or very certain, even sometimes certain things. Paul is saying here that he was an immediate recipient of this gift, but he's also saying that ultimately God's the recipient. And in essence, he comes to the point of saying, it's almost like there's a principle here that you can find in other places. What is done for the servant is really done for the master. Or what is done for the child of God is really done for God the Father. We can see that in a few passages in Matthew 10, 40. Matthew 10 and verse 40, Jesus says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. It continues, the next verse, a couple of verses, end up saying the same thing, but there's the summary statement there, if you receive me, you receive the Father. If you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. So it's a little, it has that broader perspective. Also in Matthew 25, we won't read the passage, verse 31 and following is the account in the moving in the judgment, and it's the one that says, you know, if you've done the least to these, then you've done it to me. And so it's, you know, when did, you know, and the question is, well, when did we not, you know, give you a cup of water? Well, when you didn't give it to, and that's probably looking at, probably directly, it's looking in the tribulation period, not at our time, but yet application of it would still work in the sense that when you are generous, kind, and compassionate to a Christian, by extension, you're doing that to Jesus. On the other side would be the Acts 9 passage, where we see the opposite. It's the same principle, but it's the opposite. It's a negative sense that Paul is on the Damascus Road, and Paul's going, you know, when did I do this? And almost because Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, not in any intentional way on his part. Because to have been persecuting Jesus would have demanded that Paul what? That he believed in Jesus. That he believed Jesus was truly something beyond just this man that had caused a bunch of problems and had been executed. So Paul didn't have any perspective of Jesus, if you would. It was those that had started this group the way that were following after this Jesus and claiming he was the Messiah. That's who he was persecuting. But Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Because if you persecute his church, you're persecuting him. And so it's that sense of a principle here. So the account, the reason there would be an account of the prophet is that giving to Paul, helping Paul out, was beyond just the gift to that person. It extended in a relationship to the Father. Well, it doesn't. The next question I have down is, who has an account? Well, it doesn't really state in this passage. I mean, obviously the Philippians have an account. I guess one of the questions you could think of is, do individuals have an account? Well, in the context, it's the church that has the account. Because that's who is in view. It's them as, you know, corporate almost. But then, by extension, it would seem that everybody has an account. It's not stated in this passage. But we're talking about this some sense of reward, some sense of accountability or interaction or relationship. So you could think of it as everybody having an account, very much as Galen pointed out the passage where Jesus says, you know, we're talking about wealth, where you're, where you put your money, where you put your priorities, where you put your, you know, what matters to you, you know, what is your treasures, you know, that's you know, really what becomes the matter and where your heart is. The prophet, you know, once again, he's using these financial terms, so it becomes hard because if you're real literal, then you have to make them all financial because that's the terms he's using, but that surely is not the point here. You know, what is the prophet? Well, I would think here that it's probably best that what Paul is looking at in the term is probably be like fruit. You know, what's the benefit? What's the growth? What's the outcome of this? He's saying that it increases that fruit. And in the, especially in the early part of this gospel, there was a focus on the gospel having its work in your life. The gospel producing something in your life, that your life reflecting that gospel. So I think in essence here he's saying, what is the outcome of the gospel in your life? Look back in chapter 1 at verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. It's actually a prayer. It starts back earlier. And yes, in 9 he's saying, I pray. And then verse 10 is the result, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And then verse 11, having been filled, he's looking at this, this result that they would have this righteousness. Verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith. Seeing their faith progress, to see them moving forward. And so it's this aspect of living out the gospel. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that's what he's looking at. Is how does the gospel live itself out in your life? I think Paul here is saying this is an evidence of the fruit. This is an evidence that the gospel is living itself out. So for Paul, when the gift comes, does he appreciate the gift? Well, contrary to a few people, I think definitely he appreciated the gift. But yet, the gift is not what Paul is living for. Because Paul is saying, I can depend upon God. If you hadn't given this gift, God would have provided for me some way. But there is that acknowledgement, nevertheless, that, you know, that of the gift coming. But what excited Paul more than that was the fact that they would give a gift. Because to give the gift, if somebody gives you a gift, typically at least, you know, I mean, it could be exception, but generally, if somebody gives you a gift, there's that that appreciation or excitement that somebody cares about you, that they were thoughtful enough, that they think enough of you, that they would give you a gift. And so Paul moves way beyond that. It's not the personal way it made me feel. I appreciate the fact that I'm appreciated. He's saying the gift is a testimony that your lives are changing. The gift is the testimony that the gospel is working in your life. The gift is the evidence that there's something fruitful here. And so it's in this terms of financial term that, you know, it's profited. The purpose of this account, I don't know, what do you think? Is there a purpose? Not that I seek the gift itself, but for the profit which increases to your account. I mean, the passage doesn't give us a purpose. But I think in that regard, the purpose is, you know, are these markers of growth, of movement. So whether we see it in terms of rewards, which that clearly could be a crown that, you know, you could build into this and say this is like, even though it doesn't use the word crown, this fits the same concept of crowns in other passages, or whether it's fruit in the sense of production here, the purpose is this movement, is this marker toward growth in Jesus Christ. And so to think in these terms, even when you think about rewards, some people are, you can talk about rewards in Scripture, and some people say, well, you know, I don't like the idea of rewards. You know, because then you're only doing it to get something. You're not doing it because you love Jesus, you know. So rewards can have a real negative effect. And if you focus on it that way, it's pretty hard to argue with that. It's kind of like, well, you know, I don't know if I want to reward my kids for doing what's required of them because, you know, they need to learn to do things because that's, you know, expected. They're not going above and beyond. But then the other thing within Scripture is to realize whether you think it's a good idea or not, that's what God did. He didn't really ask us. It's just a fact. There are rewards. There are crowns. Now, it may be that the crowns don't motivate you and you do the same thing, but you're not motivated by that. That's fine. So you get the crown, but you weren't motivated by it. Well, that's no problem. But for some others, that's a motivational factor. And I don't think that there's nothing to suggest that's negative. Well, here, there's a fact that there's a profit. When we read this, we're sitting here going, well, I don't fully understand what this profit is. I don't know that I can actually definitively argue, just in an absolute sense, that the profit is this. But there is a profit. There's somehow this is beneficial. There's somehow this is positive. I mean, it's very obvious from the language, this is a positive thing. This has value. And you say, that sounds good. And the context here is, okay, if I allow God to use me to meet other people's needs, God uses that for me. He uses that to my advantage, whether that is that there's a reward in heaven, that there's a crown in heaven, or whether that He uses that to move me more like Christ, to be more Christ-like right now. Regardless of that, is positive for me, and that's motivational. So as we look at the passage to see, okay, there's something real positive here. There's a positive response that, in this context, at least for the Philippians, that when they gave to Paul, it had a benefit for them. Now, by application, when this church gives, at least in the sense that when this church gives to missionaries, that would be the most direct application, this church, there's a positive benefit. Then, further extending that application out would be when you, as an individual, help meet somebody's needs, there's a positive result. Well, Paul talks about his satisfaction, which is interesting, just the way it's worded in the next verses. He says, verse 18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." He says that he received in full. What is it that he received in full? What does that mean? Did he receive everything he needed? Well, he says he had an abundance, but what does it mean when he says that I received it in full? If you sent, if we sent a gift, we all collect our money tonight, and we count up that we have $103, and we give it to Galen to deliver for us. Yeah, not to keep, Galen, to deliver for us. And they send a thank you note. What do we want to see in that thank you note?
Thank you for the $103.
Thank you for the $103. Now, Paul didn't give an exact amount, but I think that's in essence what he's doing here. That he's acknowledging what they gave, he received. Now, he's not doing it in an exact, I received, you know, this amount of money or pre-euro dollars or whatever his terminology would have been. But he's saying, I received it in full. But then beyond that, he's saying something else. He's saying that he has an abundance. Well, we know from this passage that Epaphroditus is the one who delivered the gift. It wasn't Galen, but it was Galen's ancestor, Epaphroditus. But then he says that his status is that he's has an abundance. He's amply supplied. Now, we've already seen that for Paul, he's saying, you know, he can be very content, but he is indicating, at least at this point, that there's not, you know, he's not saying, and if he can manage to send some more, I've really got this problem or that problem. He's saying, I'm in good shape. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. So there's that sense that, it was adequately met. But then he uses this threefold description of the gift. And once again, as opposed to just simply saying, thank you, this is how it's been so beneficial to me, Paul moves into he leaves this financial terms and moves into a religious terminology here. And what's his description of the gift at the end of verse 18? A fragrant aroma, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, and that that gift that can be described as this fragrant aroma, a sacrificial gift, is well-pleasing to God. So he picks up terminology that goes with the sacrificial system, those kinds of terms. The fragrant aroma, you're looking at Ephesians 5:2, where there's a similar wording for a different situation, and it's and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us and an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So he looks at the sacrifice of Jesus and talks about it as a fragrant aroma. Well, here he's looking at a financial gift and saying it has that quality of being an offering that had the aroma, that had the incense, that had the qualities to it that was acceptable to God. It was also, he says, that it was sacrificial. That there was something sacrificial. We read at the beginning in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, where he talks about that the churches in Macedonia, and given that gift, did it sacrificially. They did it out of their poverty. So he's looking at this, that he recognizes that this costs something. Now, sometimes when people give, it always costs them something. It's impossible to give without it costing you something. But in terms of sacrifice, that sometimes given, there is no sacrifice. I mean, it doesn't call for anything to be different, depending on what one has. But in some situations, to give is to be sacrificial. It's not possible to maintain the same level, same standard of living, and give that money. So if I'm going to give that money, I have to do without something. That's what he's acknowledging here, that it was sacrificial. But not so much that it was sacrificial isn't so much the point here. It's that it's a sacrifice to God, that it's an acceptable sacrifice. And he puts it in those terminology that puts you back, even if you think about the Romans 12 passage about presenting your bodies as a sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, here's a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Remember back with Cain and Abel, the issue is it's not which is the best gift in terms of which cost the most, which was the hardest to provide, but there were other factors there that made one gift not acceptable and the other gift acceptable. And it had very much to do not so much with the gifts, but attitudes at that point. Then he says, all of this is well-pleasing to God. So you think about that. When you give a gift, or the direct application, when this church supports a missionary, it at least has the potential, if we were to do it in the right spirit, has the potential to truly be this offering that has this fragrant aroma to God. That it smells good. It has this sense about it that's very pleasing. That it's a sacrifice that's acceptable. God looks at it and says, that's a sacrifice. Not in the sense that it's necessarily sacrificial, but that it's an offering to God that he receives, and it's pleasing to him. He looks at it and says, that's good. I like that. Then you can do it, once again, by application. Then it comes down to you as an individual. When you're giving, that it has that same sense that that giving actually becomes a manner of worship. Now, in a church service, we can become very accustomed, or it's impossible not to become accustomed to an offering. But you can become accustomed to it in a way that you see it as a business transaction, as just that part of church you have to put up with, just that thing that, we need to do to keep the lights on, or you can see it as this passage does, that is worship. And so when we look at a church service, it's very easy to say, and older terminologies very much does this, is that that a church service was really divided into two things. In older services weren't as neatly divided as a lot of newer services, but they still had these two things in it. You had worship, which means we had music, and then you had preaching. And then stuck somewhere in there was this thing we have to do called offering. And really, that's not to see any of the service correctly, because it should be, you know, all of this is worship. It's, how are we going to worship? Well, at this point, we're going to worship by actively participating in singing. At this point, we're going to worship, if you would, by receiving someone's special music. There's a participation, but it's at a different level, obviously, if you're listening than if you're singing. We're going to worship by, you know, the offering. We're going to worship through our prayers. We're going to worship through listening and interacting and obeying God's Word. But, you know, seeing the whole thing is worship. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying this aspect of giving was worship. It was worship. Then he moves into a last section about provisions, God's provisions. Verse 19, he says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." What were the Philippians' needs which Paul says that God will supply? What were they? Okay, so their needs are spiritual. You know, whatever you want to put in terms of spiritual. Encouragement, to love one another, joy. It's spiritual needs. And God will supply their needs. So all the exhortations of you need to be loving, you need to be joyful, God will supply. What's another possibility? What are their needs? Okay, their material needs, their physical needs. That just as the context is saying Paul had physical needs, they have physical needs. That's my daughter. I gave Megan a unique sound. Somebody said, "That is so irritating." But when Megan calls, I know it's Megan, and so I know how to respond. You know? But she was calling for an update on a prayer. So I'll share that in a moment. But she has a friend that she's just befriended and invited to church that's 5 months pregnant, that's having a lot of problems, very serious problems. So she was going to call for and give me an update before prayer. So time. But I thought that meant before church. But but see, if you don't have too many children, you could give them all unique ringtones. But you had lots of children, yeah. And all of your grandchildren, each one have a different one, and you know. But anyway, somewhere in that I lost where I was at. But so financial needs, that the physical material needs, just as Paul had physical material needs, the Philippians have physical material needs. Any other possibilities? Well, I'll share another one with you in a moment. Let's look at these first ones. In favor of spiritual needs, the terminology favors it as it's translated. And I didn't look at the NIV. How's the NIV translated there? Does it say will? Yeah. You see, it says will meet. Though that, you know, there is an absolute to that, and that favors the concept of spirituality. Or spiritual things. A material, what favors that?
From what we said last week, we concluded that they've not been able to share financially with Paul in the past, and they have now, and so it's very possible that they're taking themselves to a point where they wouldn't be able to share again tomorrow.
Okay. That, you're very close to the third one. Yeah, okay. And the whole context is about physical needs. This context has nothing to do with spiritual needs in the sense of encouragement, joy. So the context suggests physical, material. The will, the absolute, causes us to say, well, it couldn't be that. Some of the ones that take it as a physical needs, from their theological perspective, say, there is some linguistic looking at words, manuscript evidence to show that some manuscripts have the idea of a prayer wish. you know, that God may meet this in the sense of a prayer. So that would be Paul's, you know, prayer wish, that, you know, his prayer that God may meet, you know, the God may supply all your needs. Not that he will, absolute, but he may. But the manuscript evidence is toward the idea of will, not that one. And so what some of the ones that take it from a physical standpoint end up saying is that from a theological basis, that they you know, would change the translation to a prayer wish. That God may. It's just looking at this prayer, and it's coming at the end of a letter. But the struggle I have over there is now my theology is driving the way I'm interpreting Scripture, or the way I'm translating Scripture, not the translation is determining my theology. So that one has a little bit of problem. Another one, obviously, I should have had four slots down for this one. You could just combine it, you know, say physical and spiritual. You know, you can be broad, as some people are going to say, it includes everything, which is interesting because one person says their material needs fit because the context demands that, but then the language, he says, demands that it's every kind of need. So it's kind of interesting how he comes to that. I'm not sure how context can be one thing and language another, but anyway. But another one that Dr. Dwight Pentecost suggested in class once was that the needs they have in this context, or it's kind of where Wynn was hinting around at, the needs they have that's in the context is to have enough resources to give. Because the context, the most immediate context, it says, when they participate, when they are sharers with Paul, when they are in this partnership with Paul, it has this positive benefit for their life. That there's something accruing to their account. Now, if they have no opportunity to give, then that wouldn't be taking place. So one of their needs is having enough resources to be able to share. Which is an interesting thought. And to think of it in that terms of even as you work or occupation or your living, to say, one of the things, you know, to be at a certain level or to have a raise or have this or to be able to have this much income so that I could share. Now, you have to be careful with that, as with lots of principles. You can reverse them and twist them to where when you're saying it, it's one thing. But what really is being meant is another. We had a relative that wrote us and asked us if we would pray that God would make them rich because he wanted to share with people. Well, translated to me, you know, and it's kind of like some of these people that you hear, you know, if I won the lottery, I'd give 10% to God. And I'm sitting there going, you know, I don't know if you win $10 million and you give $1 million to the church, that's necessarily a great sacrifice. You know, you still got $9 million. You know, so if God would bless me with $10 million, I would give $1 million away. It's almost like a bargaining thing, you know, it's like, I think we missed the principle somewhere. So it's not in that regard, but let's say that if a person, I'm just making up stuff, let's say if the person here, that it required, you know, they had to have $30 a month or a week to live on, and that's, you know, what they have. Well, if they could get $31, they would have a dollar to give. I think it's in that spirit that Paul is talking. You know, what is their need? The need he's just acknowledged, when you've revived this concern, when you've shared with me, it has been positive for you. There's an account. It accumulates to that account. And then he says, may God, you know, or that God will supply your needs. I think that's a very strong possibility here. Once again, when you come to things like this, you can be as dogmatic as you want to be. But the fact is, you don't have a basis for being real dogmatic because Paul doesn't specifically state what it is. What we do know is that there's a principle here that God will supply your needs. We have to take that into account of all Scripture. Does that mean, or what does that mean? Well, number one, it means that God will supply your needs. As it says here, not necessarily all your wishes. It would be much more, if you're going to take it in the terms of physical needs, in a general sense, you need to take it back to the passage before, Paul said that I can do all things through God who strengthens me. That Paul is saying God has always supplied my needs. But he's also saying I've gone through periods of time when it was very meager. And I've gone through times when it was very prosperous. But he still, even in those situations, he was saying God supplied his needs. But I think for me, I think there's a lot in the context to suggest, and where I would end up is saying, I think the better way to see the passage is that the context looks at that their need being not just simply financial means, but financial ability to share, to be able to give. And then there's a standard. Yes.
You mentioned George Mueller not long ago.
Well, I tried to. I couldn't remember his name. Thank you.
He not only had that faith ministry work with the orphanage where he didn't know, but he also, there were a lot of people that sent money to him to distribute that was outside the orphanage because they knew that he was frugal and that he knew the needs of others and he was just a conduit. Sometimes we miss that.
Yeah.
And speaking of needs, I think for the man that you're talking about, you know, if you got 10 million, you give, maybe the need for him is to be bankrupt.
Yeah. Well, it could be in those situations. Yeah. It's just, you know, it's just, we fall into some of these terminologies, you know, we hear and we take these principles and we make them cliche and we miss the principle. Yeah. And I think that was clearly, you know, for that person or our relative that was saying, you know, I just really want to be able to help people, so pray that God will make me rich. I'm kind of like, somehow I don't buy that. I just don't think that's really what's behind this. Now, if that's really what was behind it, that would be a wonderful thing. You know, I mean, that's not a bad thing if you're saying, you know, I want to be in the position to start a whole missionary or, you know, mission field or to start a school, you know. You know, and that's basically saying, if God would give me all this money, I would use it in this way. The heart issue is what there is, not the words. But sometimes I think in our society we get like the words are what matters, not the heart issue, and that's where it goes wrong. When? Right.
Whatever I have now.
Yeah.
And I think that's where outsiders can see where their heart is.
Yeah, that's a good, very good point. I had a friend that was in seminary, and he was at that moment thinking that he would, get his doctorate and he would teach somewhere. That's what he'd always wanted to do, is teach. And just kind of that vague sense, never real. Concrete plan. Anyway, he was talking to this professor. He went in and was telling, you know, what his plans were. And the professor asked him what I can't remember the exact number. I think it was five. What five books are you reading, presently reading outside your studies? just trying to get through the reading that's required. The concept of even the thought of ever reading something beyond what you're. But that's exactly. I mean, people that do PhD research. That's the kind of stuff they do, and it was just a very telling sign. You know, it was like Gary's like, I don't do that. It's kind of almost like, yeah, well, you're probably not going to really excel at PhD work either, you know. But so that's a very good point. If, you know, what are you doing, you know, with what you have?
That's the point of the talents, too. The person who had much, it gained much.
Sure.
The person who had little gained nothing, and it was taken from them. Because if they weren't, and then the statement is made,
Yeah, and that's the widow's mite type thing. And but there are interesting things in the sense of sacrificial gifts, and you know, there are. There's the Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, in that book, and I don't know, I can't remember the exactness of this. It's been too long since I read the story, but he makes reference. There was some need, and I can't remember what it was relating to, but it was, there were several things they were doing. One had to do with the either the Olympics or the World Fair, or you know, something that was in Canada that they were making an extent. A religious, evangelist outreach to, and they had some plans. Basically, in some of these situations, for their church, it was like, huge, the kinds of things that they were taking on. Because it's a very small, it's a small church. We're talking about a church, somewhat like ours. And we're not talking about this, multi-thousand member church that was doing these things. It's a very small church. He made a statement about receiving this money from this church in Texas, and I don't remember the town, but it was this Baptist, it was a Baptist church in Canada, and it was, Southern Baptist Church. I don't know how you can keep the title Southern Baptist and you're in Canada. Of course, I guess they were in the southern part of Canada, weren't they? Yeah. Couldn't have had it if they'd been in the United States, because they'd been northern, but they were in the southern part of Canada, so they were Southern Baptist. But this church in Texas had provided for him. Well, it's just kind of, your mental images that when you're reading, it's kind of like listening to somebody on the radio. It's impossible not to have a mental image of them. It may not be super concrete, but you have some. Then when you see him, you go, oh, I thought he was tall, fat, big, whatever, you thought it was different. Well, Robin and I were on this trip, and we're going to a different place than we would normally go. Had never been. It was on this thing, and we're driving, and it was actually it was on a Sunday morning when we were driving, and we came through this little town, and we drove right by that little Baptist church, and these people were just getting out of church, and they're all standing out congregate, and it was this little church. It wasn't a big church. It was a little town and a little church, and yet he had talked about how this church had been used by God to give a certain amount of money at a specific time that had made this difference. And it's just, it's kind of interesting when you see that. I mean, here it is where people can make a real difference. And that small group has made a real difference. And
it seems when I'm remembering what they were expected to get was several thousand dollars, maybe more than that.
Is that on that exchange? I know that one was in there. I do remember that. I don't remember which one was which, but that may have been the right one. What we were saying was, so it was, they gave $1,000, but it worked out that it was $1,500, but it was just, So it's this idea that you can participate, and then he ends with this, there's a standard to all of this. He says that God will supply your needs, and it's according to His riches. And we see this in other places where Paul likes that terminology, that it's according to God's grace, according to His glorious grace. Here it's according to His riches, that He's going to supply you. So, when you're saying God is going to supply you, then it's out of His wealth. So the question is, how wealthy is God? You can use those, kinds of things. You can compare it. If somebody said, well, I'll be glad to, I'll help you with that according to, to my net worth. And you're sitting there going, well, that's not going to help me much, is it? But then if Bill Gates told you that, you'd be going, oh, this is pretty much taken care of. That's nice. Well, if God says He's going to do it according to His riches, the question is, how rich is God? Well, I think that works. And then he gets the doxology closing. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, next week we'll kind of look back and summarize some of Philippians, as we've made our trek, or will at that moment, all the way through the book.